If you all have your copy of God's Word, please open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 4. And we're going to look at the last 12 verses of John 4. Most of the chapter, as you know, is taken up with the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that Jesus met there and offered to her the water of life. And she received it and went and told others of that good message that she had received and pointed others to the Lord Jesus. At the end of the chapter, Jesus has moved from Judea back to Galilee. Remember in chapter 3, he was in Judea. He had been in Cana in chapter number 2, Cana of Galilee. In chapter 3, he had been in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, he had begun his journey to Galilee in the north. Judea is in the south. Galilee is in the north. In between is Samaria. And Jesus did what other Jews would not do in his day. He passed directly through Samaria in order to have this conversation with the Samaritan woman, which is the first 42 verses of chapter 4. And now at the end of this chapter, we see that he has left Sychar, Samaria, and has moved into Galilee. In fact, he's come back to the city of Cana, the same city where he performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And he had been in Jerusalem observing his first Passover of this public ministry, and now he's back to Galilee, the scene of his first miracle. And in that first miracle that Jesus performed, he had demonstrated that he was the Messiah and that he has power over creation. He's able to control things that he had created as God in human flesh. And it's interesting that in this second miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, we see that his power to heal, his power to work, his power to move is not limited by distance. This second miracle that we're going to look at is performed in response to a request from a government official. He's a royal officer. He's described here as an official associated. The Greek word has the idea of being associated with a king and with a kingdom. And so he's a royal official of some kind. Most likely he served in the reign and the ministry of King Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee from the year 4 BC to the year 39 AD. And like the Samaritan, this royal official would have been considered an outcast. Now, the text doesn't tell us if he was a Gentile or a Jew. The text doesn't tell us that. But regardless of whether he was a Gentile or a Jew serving in this court of Herod Antipas, he would have been looked down upon and despised in many ways by the Jewish population. So once again, this theme continues in John of Jesus reaching out to people that others would not reach out to. So that's an interesting note here as we begin our reading of this chapter. But apparently this official had heard of the miracle working power of Jesus. And we see in this chapter that this faith, the faith of this man, this royal official, will increase. It moves from merely a knowledge about Jesus to genuine trust in Jesus. And what I want you to understand this morning as we look at this account in these 12 verses is that there are multiple levels of faith. And not all that can be called faith is saving faith. Not all that can be called belief is saving belief. If you want to consider these multiple levels of faith, just think about the story that I heard of a man who fell off a cliff. And this man who fell off the cliff, he managed to grab a tree limb on his way down and he cried upward, "Is there anyone up there?" And he heard a voice speak that said, "I am here. I am the Lord. Do you believe me?" And he said, "Yes, I believe you. I really believe. I can't hold on much longer." And the Lord, or this voice — this is a hypothetical story, okay? This didn't really happen. said, that's okay if you really believe, just let go of the limb and I'll save you. And this man who expressed faith, who called out upward, who spoke to the Lord and said that he had belief, then cried out, is there anyone else up there? You see, that wasn't the kind of faith. He had some level of belief, some level of faith, enough to cry out, but he wasn't willing to put his complete trust in the Lord. He wavered. And I'm convinced there are a lot of people like this man. They have an intellectual faith. They have some knowledge of who God is and even some belief about His ability to work, His ability to perform miracles, His ability to do great things. But they don't have genuine saving faith in Christ. They haven't yet been willing to let go of their works and trust in Christ completely. It's interesting. We're going to trace this man, this royal official's faith increase throughout this account, and to demonstrate for us what genuine faith looks like. I hope and pray that ours will increase as well. And for those who've not yet savingly trusted in Christ, that today they would do so. So let's read from the Word of God, beginning in the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 43. John tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that after the 2 days, He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. Father, we pray now that You would help us to understand Your Word. We thank You for Your Word and what it reveals to us about the nature of saving faith. And I pray that if there are any here today who have a faith in Jesus Christ that is not saving faith, that they would move from a mere knowledge of Jesus, from a mere assent of who Jesus is, from a mere acknowledgement that He is able to save, to complete trust in Him and His ability to save. And Father, we pray for those of us who have believed and who have trusted in Your Son, that You would strengthen our faith as well, that we would become increasingly confident in Your power to heal, Your power to save, and Your power to reach wherever there are people that need to be reached. Your hand is not short in its ability to save. And we thank You for that, and help us to see that and believe that today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at verses 43 to 45 that kind of introduce this text that we're going to be looking at, we see the kind of the background story of Jesus leaving from Sychar, from Samaria, where He'd spent 2 days ministering to people there, including the Samaritan woman and all these people who came to Jesus as a result of her testimony. And now He's departed and continued His journey north to Galilee. And as He arrives in Galilee, we have this parenthetical note that John gives us in verse 44, that Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so what's a bit confusing here is, what do we identify as Jesus' hometown? Is it Bethlehem, where he was born, but he did not spend a substantial amount of time? So that was in Judea. Or is it in Galilee, like Nazareth? Nazareth was in Galilee, which was part of this region. And so Jesus is returning, in a sense, to Galilee, to his hometown. The confusion really mounts for us when we see that verse 45 tells us that he came to Galilee, so his home region, and the Galileans welcomed him. It seems contradictory to verse 44, doesn't it? I do think Jesus is talking about, when he speaks about a prophet not having honor in his hometown, I think he is speaking of his region in Galilee. He's not talking about his birthplace of Bethlehem and Judea, where he's just left, but instead he's talking about Galilee. And I think there is an irony here, there is a paradox here in what John is telling us, because as we will see, that this welcome that the Galileans have of Jesus is kind of like what we saw at the end of chapter number 2, after the first miracle was performed there. You remember at the very end of that chapter, John tells us that many people believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew what was in man, and he didn't need that any should testify of man. Because Jesus knew the heart of these people, and he knew whatever level of faith it was when they believed in him, it was merely about the miracles, it was merely about the signs, it was about seeing some show or performance or having some physical need met that they were believing in. But they weren't trusting in him as the Messiah. They weren't embracing him as their Lord. And I think that's what we're continuing to see in this chapter. As Jesus returns to Galilee, they're willing to recognize the miracles and benefit from the miracles, but what they're refusing to do is to have a wholehearted embrace of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so while there seems to be a great welcoming of Jesus, in reality it is something short of saving faith. And so they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This raises questions about this being the second miracle. As John tells us at the end of the chapter, did Jesus do other miracles in Jerusalem? Remember, John told us at the end of this book that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. What I tend to believe about this is that Jesus did miracles in Jerusalem while he was there at the feast, and that some of these people had heard about or seen Jesus as they were there for the Passover as well. And now they've come back and they welcome Jesus as this miracle worker. And John simply means, when he says this is the second sign, he's either saying this is the second one that he's done in Galilee, or simply this is the second one that I've chosen out of the many signs and miracles that Jesus has performed to tell you about in order to complete my purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. That's John 20, 30 and 31. And so let's pick up this encounter with this royal official that begins in verse 46. So as he comes to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine, at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum was about 20 miles from Cana, and actually to the north. And the text says that he came to him, and he invited Jesus to come down to heal his son. Verse 47 says, that's an accurate geographical, topographical statement, because Cana was in the hill country, Capernaum was down by the lake, and so you would have to go down to go from Cana to Capernaum. This official had clearly heard about Jesus. Verse 47 says as much, right? This official has a son who was ill, and this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. And he knows that Jesus is a miracle worker. He's heard about him turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He's heard about the miracles, the wonders that Jesus performed while in Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. and he's heard about Jesus. He had to be aware of Jesus before seeking him out, right? He knows something about Jesus as a miracle worker, as someone who's been sent from God. He believes he has the ability to do this. What else would make him travel this long distance of 20 miles? 20 miles in the ancient world was a great distance. And he came to Jesus. What would drive him to do that other than that he would know about Jesus? He's aware of Jesus. He has some level of faith. I'm calling this level of faith in your notes acknowledging faith. He acknowledges who Jesus is. He has some understanding that Jesus is a miracle worker. He acknowledges him. He gets a lot right, by the way, doesn't he? He comes to him and he asks Jesus at the end of verse 47 to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He knows that Jesus has the ability to do this. He recognizes how desperate the situation is, that his son's at the point of death. He doesn't appeal. He doesn't say, "Do you know who I am? I'm a government official. I'm an important person. You should come and heal my son. Maybe I could make some connections for you in the palace if you were to come." He doesn't appeal like that, does he? He doesn't say, "Well, my son is a good boy," or "I'm a good father." He doesn't appeal to his own righteousness or to the righteousness of his son. And so there's much that he gets right as he comes to Jesus. Spurgeon commented on this man's faith and praised this man's faith. Let me read something that Spurgeon said about this man. He said, "I noticed that this man's faith taught him how to pray in the right style. Notice the argument he used. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He urged no merit, but pleaded the misery of the case. He did not plead that the boy was of noble birth. That would have been very bad pleading with Jesus. Nor did he urge that he was a lovely child. That would have been a sorry argument. But he pleaded that he was at the point of death. His extremity was his reason for urgency. The child was at death's door. Therefore, his father begs that mercy's door may open. When you," Spurgeon turns now to address the congregation, "when you, my friend, are taught by grace to pray aright, you will urge those facts which reveal your own danger and distress and not those which make you appear rich and righteous." In other words, when we come to God rightly, we don't come boasting in ourselves, but dependent on His mercy and upon His grace. He said, "Remember how David prayed. Lord," he said, "pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." That is evangelical pleading. Most men would say, "Pardon, Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is excusable. For by no means it's reached to the heinousness of my fellow men." David knew better. His cry is, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Plead with God, poor sinner, the greatness of your necessity. Plead with God for His mercy's sake, for mercy is the only attribute which you can hopefully address while you are a sinner unforgiven. You cannot ask the Lord to bless you because of any desert, because you deserve something, or merit that you have, for you have no trace of any such thing. But you will be wise to plead your necessities. Cry, "O God, have mercy upon me, for I need mercy." State your child's case and say, "For he is at the point of death." This is the key which opens the door of mercy. And so this man had much right in his prayer of faith. He comes with the right attitude. He doesn't come with any airs. He doesn't come with any presumptions. He comes humbly, appealing out of a sense of need. And he comes to the right person. But there's still something lacking in his faith, as we will see. It's not enough just to know who Jesus is and His ability to heal. And so we see another level of his faith in verses 48 to 50. We see a movement from acknowledging faith to what I'm calling assenting faith. Look at verse 48. Jesus responded to him. This is something we see often in Jesus' response to people. It seems like a rebuke, doesn't it? He said to, and it seems a bit cruel, doesn't it, at first? Here's a man desperate. His son is about to die. He has come to Jesus pleading for help. He's traveled 20 miles. He's cast himself on the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus' response, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the underlying Greek of this verse, you'll find that the you in verse 48, when Jesus says you two times, it is a plural. That's why sometimes it'd be good if we could get some Southerners to translate the Bible. Because we don't really, in English, we don't have a you singular and a you plural. We just use you. And so whenever you have you singular in Greek or you plural in Greek, it's translated both places you. Right? And so I'm telling you that underneath this, it's a plural. And so if we could get Southerners to translate the Bible, they could say y'all. Right? Jesus basically says is, unless you all, he's speaking to this man, but he's speaking to the whole crowd of these Galileans that have welcomed him. Remember, I said they welcomed him because of the signs and wonders. They're on that level of faith of they believe on him because they've seen the miracles that he's done, but they've not committed themselves to him, and he's not committed himself to them. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity to address all of them. Y'all won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Notice the contrast between the faith of the Samaritans and the faith of the Galileans. The Samaritans, all they heard was, think about the Samaritan woman. She has Jesus speaking to her and believes. And then the crowd believes when they hear her testimony. And then they come to Jesus and hear him, and they believe because of his word and not just because of the word of the woman. Jesus performed no miracles in Samaria. And yet they believed based on the word of Jesus. But the Galileans were looking for signs and wonders in order to believe. And Jesus rebukes that. Jesus is rebuking the Galileans for their welcome of Jesus. It seems very promising at first, but it's true. A prophet is without honor in his home country. They're fine to line up as long as he's giving out miracles, but when it comes to surrendering to him as Lord and Savior, they're not in that line. And these Galileans, represented by this royal official, have not only a knowledge of Jesus, but they have some intellectual assent. This is assenting faith. They believe that he is able to do it. They believe that he's able to do this work, just as this official does. This official not only knows about Jesus, but agrees that he can do the miraculous. But this level of assenting faith is not saving faith. James tells us that the devils believe. There's a kind of faith that is merely demonic faith. In other words, it's a faith that a devil can have. And if it's a faith that a demon or a devil can have, it's clearly not saving faith, right? James tells us in James 2:10, the devils believe and tremble. You believe there's one God, you do well, James says. The devils also believe and tremble. So there's a level of faith. It's not enough just to say, yeah, I'm a person of faith. I hear that a lot when I talk to people. Are you a Christian? Are you trusting in Christ? Yes, I'm a person of faith. So is the devil. The devil is a being of faith. The demons are beings of faith. That doesn't tell me anything. I want to know, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him? That's what I want to know. They have ascending faith. I think there are a lot of professing Christians who think they're Christians, who think they're going to heaven, and they only have this level of faith. Maybe they're part of that crowd that is into the signs and wonders of our day. They're into the miracles that are being worked. And they're all about Jesus as long as Jesus is doing something to help them. As long as Jesus is healing their sickness. As long as Jesus is filling their wallet with money. As long as Jesus is blessing them, they're happy to believe in Jesus. But are they trusting in him? Are they committed to him? as Savior and Lord. If and we can talk about those that we see on television and that whole industry. That it's an industry, right? It's a money-making scheme oftentimes. Not to say there's not genuine people, but I'm talking about the ones we see on television that are selling this stuff to people. There's an industry there. There's a lot of people that believe in what Jesus can do. They believe in Jesus for what he can do for them. But we can talk about those. But think about, we can be guilty of the same thing. We can be guilty of the same thing. Of merely following Jesus to try to get something out of him. We can do that. We can live that way. And our faith can merely be an expression of our selfishness. What can Jesus do to benefit me? How will Jesus get me out of this mess? Now, Jesus will get you out of messes. And Jesus does heal. And Jesus does a lot of great things for his people. But if that's the only level that you're related to him, it's not saving faith. There's more to it than that. We're going to see that in this text. There's more to it than that. But the amazing thing about Jesus is Jesus will take you where you are. Jesus will take you where you are and bring you to where you need to be. Look what he does. Look how graciously he responds to this man. He's not committed to Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah. He wants his need met. He wants his son to live. Look what Jesus says in verse 50. Go. He refuses the request to come down, but he does say, go, your son will live. It's a little ambiguous. Maybe Jesus is saying, get out of here. It's probably not as bad as you think it is. It becomes obvious later that Jesus is healing this man, this man's son. And notice what verse 50 says. When Jesus said, go, your son will live, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So he moves from merely knowledge about Jesus and his belief in the miracles, and now he hears the words of Jesus and he believes the words of Jesus. And he goes and he obeys what Jesus says for him to do. And as he's going down, he experiences what I believe is saving faith on this journey. Look at verses 51. We're going to look at this final point that I'm calling embracing faith. The man went on his way, and as he was going down, do you see what happens? His servant meet him halfway. His servants are coming to tell him something. His servants meet him on the way, and they tell him that his son is recovering. And he asked them what hour he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. Now notice this. And he himself believed. Wait, I thought he already believed. He believed enough to come to Jesus the first time, right? And then it says he believed the word of Jesus. But what's happening? What do you think is happening there in verse 53? I think he's convinced of who Jesus is at this point. What I think is happening is he's not merely believing something that he's heard about Jesus from someone else. He's not merely believing in Jesus' power to heal, but he is embracing Jesus as his own personal Savior and Lord. He's believing that he is the Messiah. And he believed. And his household, those who were there, including his family and servants who heard of this testimony, also put their trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And John tells us then that this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. There's a clue that I think this man has now embraced saving faith. Remember John told us, remember the key to John, John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These signs that are here are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's what happened to this official. He moved from just merely believing the miracles of Jesus and pursuing something for his own benefit to recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing on Him. And in believing on Him, he experiences and receives eternal life. And John just sums it up. This was the second sign. Why did I give this sign to you? To show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's what happened to this man. And that's what can happen to you. That's what can happen to each one of us. This embracing faith is not just knowledge about Jesus. We cannot educate people into the kingdom of heaven. It'd be great if we could just have enough classes, we could preach enough sermons, and to tell people about who Jesus is and about His power to save and about His wonder-working power. It'd be wonderful if we could just tell people that and convince them intellectually of it and they would go to heaven. We could do that. We could line people up. We could educate people into that. But what has to happen is that as this message of who Jesus is proclaimed, people have to respond to it with an embrace, with love, with receiving not just the benefits of Jesus, but Jesus Himself. Have you experienced that? Are you merely an intellectual convert to Christianity, or have you embraced Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? That's saving faith. What's the difference? It's the difference between, Jonathan Edwards talked about it this way, it's the difference between someone telling you about how sweet honey is and you believing that, or actually tasting it yourself. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You're not going to get to heaven on someone else's testimony. You're not going to get to heaven on simply me telling you about Jesus and His power to save. Do you believe? Are you trusting in Him? Are you surrendered to Him? Have you tasted of Him yourself? Have you experienced the sweetness of saving faith? You can't explain what apple pie tastes like to someone who's never had it. But if you will come through faith and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience this saving faith. It will be saving faith. What's some lessons we can learn from this? Let me wrap this up. One, God sometimes uses personal tragedy to bring people to Christ. It was a tragedy. It was a terrible experience this man was going through that drove him to seek out Jesus. Second, faith that is merely based on hearing about or even convinced of the power of Jesus to perform miracles is not saving faith. You go, we need to press beyond that to trust in the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the healing of this official's son shows once again Jesus is no respecter of persons. Jesus will even answer the prayer of a politician. That's pretty amazing, right? And four, and this is the main point, this miracle is a sign of Jesus' deity, of Christ's deity. And it shows that He not only has power over creation, He has power over distance. This man's faith was great, but it wasn't great enough. He believed Jesus could heal if he could get him to Capernaum, to where his boy was. What he didn't know is that Jesus could heal him without ever taking a step in that direction. Jesus could just say the word from 20 miles away, and immediately, at the very hour that Jesus said the word, the boy began to be healed. And so Jesus can heal over a distance. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now. But guess what? When we call out to Him in prayer, He can hear us and He can heal from where He is. Distance is no barrier to His power to work. And more important than physical healing, listen to this, He can provide the spiritual healing of salvation. Many of you here have family members, loved ones who live in other parts of the country, and you can't get to them, but they're not beyond Jesus' reach. Wherever they are right now, they could be 20 miles from here, they could be 200 miles from here, they could be 2,000 miles from here, or 20,000 miles from here. And Jesus is able to reach them where they are. He's able to save. And so, come to Jesus, crying out to Him in desperation, Lord, we've got loved ones, we've got family members, we've got friends who are going to die and go to hell apart from Your mercy and grace, unless You intervene. That desperation, do you have it? To cry out for your family members, for your friends, for your loved ones, that God would save them. And He can. He can reach them where they are. Jesus has power over distance. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and thank You for showing us once again who Your Son is and what He has accomplished. And I pray that each of us would examine our own hearts and lives to know that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, not merely for our own physical relief, but embracing Him as Savior and Lord. May we be convinced of who Jesus is as revealed in Scripture. May we receive Him, embrace Him, and experience Him through faith and trust in His finished work. Father, we pray that You draw men and women, boys and girls to Yourself. For those here today who've not yet believed in this way, this final way, this saving way, that You would draw them to that by Your Spirit. Accomplish what only You can do, we pray. Father, we pray for our friends and loved ones who are separated from You, separated from us by distance, separated from You by their sin. We pray that You would reach them where they are. Lord, give us a burden to pray for our loved ones and our family members and our friends, that You would draw them to Yourself. We pray that You'd raise up people where they are who would declare to them who Jesus is and His ability to save, that You'd accompany that witness with the power of Your Spirit in drawing them to faith in Your Son. Father, we have loved ones even that are close, that are nearby, but we recognize that we cannot save them. We cannot educate them into the kingdom. You must save them by Your grace. Open their eyes to the glories and beauties of Your Son, that they might embrace Him with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.